Thanks very much. Great to worship together, isn't it? Now, the people out there. Very sunny. I should have put my hat on. I really like that. It's time for your children. You can go out there and enjoy yourselves while the rest of us sit here. 80,000 words. Well, I get them all in one go this morning. Or you get my 80,000 all in one go. Something like that. Well, the title I've been given for the message is Elders. Elders. What a challenging subject. I emailed the man who led me to the Lord 50 years ago. I emailed him today. No, I didn't email him 50 years ago. And he sent me the notes he used on his doctoral course in theology at theology college. Over 100 sessions packed with teaching about leadership, eldership and so on. Last week at a church I'm involved in Runcorn, we held an introductory evening for a 12-month course on leadership. 12 two-hour sessions with homework in between for those who attend. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of books on leadership or eldership available for anyone who wants to get serious about it. There are hundreds more secular books on secular leadership that we can learn lessons from as well. The Brethren author and civil servant Neil Somerton, who's also on the Theological Advisory Group, or the Theology Advisory Group of the Evangelical Alliance, called his book on elders a noble task. And he was quoting 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that's our starting point. Elders, it's a noble task. Now, just to sort of set the scene, I hardly think we need to be reminded, but I'm going to remind you anyway, that there's a battle going on for the soul of the nation and for Christians today in our land. Yeah? Some of you agree anyway. There's an article in the Liverpool Echo on Wednesday about Operation Christmas Child, where we send Christmas shoeboxes to needy children in other parts of the world. The writer's article spoke volumes about his attitude to Christians in general and this activity in particular. He thoroughly trashed Samaritan's Purse, the organisation that does it, because they were anti-gay, anti-gay marriage and anti-abortion, and B, because they tell the children that get the boxes about how God loves them and Jesus died for them. In yesterday's paper, there was another article about a Christian at university who was barred from the course because he quoted the biblical view of homosexuality. When he appealed to the High Court, a High Court judge ruled against him. This is our Christian heritage and nation. Christian heritage nation. We're in a battle. To hold any traditional views about marriage and abortion and sex and to be telling people about Jesus is to invite public vilification in these days in our land. When the laws were changed in these areas in the 60s, it was part of a wholesale rejection of the Judeo-Christian values that have formed our society. And it actually was the opening of a door. It represented a door that was being opened for a flood of evil that's transforming the fabric of our nation. But balanced against that, God is at work. The church has never been so open to unity than today. Where I live in Runcorn, in the 19th century, a team of Methodist evangelists came to tell people about the need for salvation. They were met at the boundary of the town by the Anglicans, who refused to let them in. We don't want your message in here, go away. Sort of thing. But today, churches together in Runcorn represents Methodists and Anglicans and Brethren and Pentecostal and others working together to know Jesus, to love one another, and to tell others about him. So that loving one another fits in exactly with what was said about the light, what do you call it? Light thing? Starlight yesterday, yeah. A few weeks ago, a national conference was held in London called Movement Day, organised by the Evangelical Alliance again, full of stories of unity and working together in towns and cities and villages all through the land. I'm told it was very exciting. I wasn't there myself. They went to Parliament Square and prayed for the nation. There was even a Coptic archbishop with them all on that day. There's an amazing tide of unity growing across the nation and bearing fruit for God's kingdom. But it's a battle. The enemy of soul souls who hates our nation, he hates this nation, and he hates Christians, is working to destroy what the church is seeking to build up. Now, what's this got to do with elders, or leaders if you like? Leaders play a crucial role in the battle. If we're going to stand against the servants of the enemy and encourage the servants of God, it's absolutely imperative that we all have the right attitude to leadership and that we understand what leaders do and what our response should be to promote God's presence and to see his kingdom come here where we live, or where we live in Runcorn, for example. That's why this is a really exciting subject to look at. Half a lifetime ago, I went to the Merseyside Assemblies youth camp in Wales. One of the young men there shared a ditty with us, and it went like this. Tell the elders when I'm dead for me to shed no tears, for I will be no deader then than they have been for years. We laughed our socks off at that. Well, actually, there's no time for that today. It's too urgent and too important to a subject to be flippant about, even though the rhyme's really funny. We need to honour and support those who lead us. I love 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 where it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Right at the heart of our attitude to leaders, there should be love that builds up. Love that builds up. Let's start from the very beginning to encourage one another to have hearts that build up in all of this. Now there are two things that we need to get right to be effective in playing our part in the battle. Firstly, or to look at, should I say. Firstly, there's a challenge to leaders, and then there's a challenge to followers. And they're both intertwined together as we go through it. So firstly, what does it mean to lead? Or what does it mean to be an elder? Well, there's the challenge, firstly, to lead like Jesus led. Jesus is the model for spiritual leadership. It's natural, isn't it, for Christian leaders to want to emulate Jesus, to be like him. In fact, it's been expressed by hymn writers for centuries. One old Cliff College song begins, Lord crucified, give me a heart like thine. Teach me to love the dying souls of men. And another hymn begins, to be like Jesus, this hope possesses me. In every thought and deed, this is my aim, my creed. I want to say, this is the absolute and necessary credential for leaders. To have a passion for Jesus. To be totally and utterly in love with him. For him to be the first and foremost in your life. If you don't have a passion for Jesus that governs your life, you can still lead, but you won't be a spiritual leader. William Borden was a millionaire, a graduate of Yale, and he was handsome and he was privileged. But when God called him to the cause of world missions, he said yes. His friends thought he was crazy. One of them wrote to him saying, you're throwing yourself away. But it didn't stop him. At 25 years old, in 1913, on his way to China, Borden contracted meningitis and died on the ship. He left a note as he lay dying which simply said, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And his life made all that statement. And that's actually where it has to lie, on our leaders, on those who are leaders. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets, everything, all for Jesus. All that I'm committing to them. We have to understand that when you become a Christian, you no longer live the way you want to live, but the way God wants you to live. We don't live to please ourselves, but to please God. That's true for every one of us here today if we know the Lord Jesus. And it's especially true, especially doubly true, if you like, for leaders, for a leader. Colossians 3:17 puts it like this. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A friend of Borden wrote this. No one would have known from his life and talk that he was a millionaire. But no one could have helped knowing that he was a Christian. And we need leaders, don't we, who carry that essence of the Lord around with them, whose life shines out Jesus and is full of passion for him. In 1925, Betty Stamm, and that's her and her husband up there, wrote in her diary, "Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my own desires, hopes and ambitions, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. To me to live is Christ. Amen." What an amazing statement. John and Betty were missionaries to China. On December the 8th, 1934, they were killed by the Chinese communists, made martyrs for the kingdom of God. They laid down their lives for Jesus. Actually, this is the baseline for Christian leadership. This is where Christian leaders need to be. This is the place. These are the sort of people that we want to lead us, totally, utterly committed to Jesus. And committed to leading like Jesus led. Now, there are some key verses that highlight Jesus' leadership. There are more, and you can look them up if you can look through your Bible. Read the New Testament, and you'll find them there. Just do that tonight, you know, for your homework. The first thing is this: humility. Philippians 2 verse 8 says about Jesus, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." The utter humility of Jesus. When you think who he is, what he came from, where he came to, from a borrowed stable to a borrowed tomb. I've heard that sort of expression used somewhere. One of the hallmarks of a true Christian leader, a spiritual leader, is humility. It's about 40 odd years ago, I went to an evangelist conference, a Northwest evangelist conference in Harrogate. And I was still in secular work in those days and still very young as a Christian. The main speaker was an utterly godly man called Maynard James. Maynard James. He was part of a Methodist team that included Leonard Ravenhill, who's perhaps more famous than he was. But Maynard James was stratospherically in the heavenlies compared to where I was. On the first day of the conference, we went into the dining room, sat down. Maynard came in and he walked over to our table and he asked very humbly if he could sit next to me, as though it was some great privilege for him. It wasn't that he saw me and thought, "I'll need to sit next to him." It was the only empty chair, you know. I was shocked and deeply impressed by the humility of this great man of God. You know, he should have been on the top table. You know what I mean? The way the world does things, they put the great and the good, so called, up on the top table, and the rest of us have to go to the trough. Our prayer as leaders should be to cry out to the Lord, "Let humility characterize all my life." I think one of the keys to humility as a leader is seeing the magnificent grace of God. And how amazing it is, as we've been reminded this morning. Good leadership is destroyed when we start to take the glory instead of giving it to Jesus. A friend of mine, an international speaker of some renown, and an amazing and highly successful church leader, said that when he was praised, he would use the praise to wash the feet of Jesus with. And that's what we need to learn to do, that when you're praised, take it to him. And say, "It's yours, Lord." When John Bunyan was told by a friend that he preached well, Bunyan said, "You're too late. The devil told me that before I left the pulpit." How easy it is for us to get caught up in believing that God uses us because we deserve it, or because we're in some special way really gifted. The antidote is to keep close to Jesus and to exalt him in all that we say and do. Now here's a really practical thing that you can do to excel in this area. And it's not just for leaders, it's for everybody. A good way to keep clear in this area is to have an accountable relationship with another Christian so that they can warn you if your humility is slipping. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 5 says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." So it isn't just about leaders, but it's especially true for them. Secondly, about Jesus' leadership, it was submitted. John 5 verse 19 says, Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." I believe it's something like 50 times in John's Gospel, 50 times in John's Gospel, Jesus mentions something of this sort, talks about this sort of issue, how he's submitted to the Father and doesn't follow his own will but follows the Father's will. He stayed in touch with the Father so that he could hear what the Father required. Jesus came to fulfill his Father's plan of salvation. He spent each day looking to see what the Father would reveal about his will. When he saw the Father at work, he adjusted his life to join him. He didn't develop a plan or cast a vision. He sought his Father's will. For example, when Jesus entered Jericho, with masses of people crowding round him along the streets, trying to catch a glimpse of him or seeking healing or counsel, Jesus didn't set an agenda. He didn't think, "This is the last time I'll be there in Jericho, so what can I do to make the biggest impact?" Instead, out of the intimate relationship he had with his Father, he saw little Zacchaeus in a tree. He recognized the Father's activity in his life. Even though he was a despised tax collector, he went and spent time with him. He had tea with him. He hadn't gone into Jericho planning to have tea with Zacchaeus, the most notorious sinner in town. He simply watched for the first sign of the Father's work and recognized that that was the agenda for his ministry there. You can read in John 5 that when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he came to the pool called Bethesda and saw the masses of sick people, but only healed one. Isn't that a mystery? Well, why did he only heal one? John 5 verse 30 gives us a clue and the answer when he says, "By myself I can do nothing. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." In other words, he heard God and did what God told him to do in that situation. And that's what our leaders need to be like. How does this affect the leadership in the church? There's some secular leadership gurus called Bennis and Nanus in the US. And they wrote a book called Leaders, Strategies for Taking Charge. That's a laugh. When they noted that they had discovered in their book over 850 different definitions of leadership. But one great Bible teacher called Henry Blackaby says there's only one that counts for leaders, in spiritual leaders. He says this: spiritual leadership is moving people onto God's agenda. Leaders don't take charge, they submit to God's charge. The leader's task in a church is to move people from where they are to where God wants them to be. Not by human persuasion, but by hearing from God and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. The key to spiritual leadership is for leaders to understand God's will for them and their congregation and then move to do it. Now, in order to do that, leaders need to stand in the counsel of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 18, God says about false leaders or false prophets, well, they were like leaders in those days, "But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word?" In order to lead people into God's agenda, we've got to first of all seek to know what that agenda is. Not only in terms of the grand strategy for the church, but also for the lives of individuals that the leaders are ministering to and caring for. Now, I've got to hold my hands up here and say that I've been as guilty as anyone in not praying enough and not getting into God's counsel enough, and as a result, getting less than the best out of the things that I've been involved in doing. My counsel to leaders is, from my experience, make it a high priority to seek the heart of the Lord. When I was a new elder at Brook Chapel years ago, the leaders would go away to pray for a couple of weeks, to pray for a weekend, two or three times a year, all well and good. And me and another evangelist, led by him, not by me, but led by him, we'd decamp to the depths of Wales to pray for 2 or 3 days at a time, regularly. June was fantastic. She provided a box. And we'd go to this place called Staylittle. It's great, isn't it? It's really good. Point one, humility. Go to a place called Staylittle to pray. It helps you stay there. Anyway, we prayed in this cottage in the middle of a little wood with a well and hardly anything. And my wife thought of everything. We'd unpack the box. Hey, look, we've got this, the pie. Wow, fantastic. And we prayed. And it's very good if you're doing that. But it is the private encounters with God, the daily devoting of your life to the Lord, that really matters. It's learning to hear the voice of the Lord, hearing from God for the people, checking it out with the others in your leadership team. That's what leaders are meant to do. Now, this challenges us as congregation members too. How do we support leaders in this? Well, A, understand that this is their primary occupation as leaders. Don't do anything that distracts them from the task. Work to enable them to do it. Release them from other things so that they can do the things that God is calling, this thing that God is calling them to hear, to hear His voice. Secondly, pray for them. Pray for revelation, for the discipline to do it, and pray for their families, that they love and care for them alongside this work that they're doing for the Lord, and protect them. Listen for yourself. Standing in God's counsel isn't only for those who lead. God's heart is for all to deepen their relationship with Him. And when you hear God, well, check it out with the leaders first before blurting it out. When I was leading the service at a church recently, one of the congregation spoke in tongues. So I encouraged the people to ask God for an interpretation. After a few minutes of silence, not uncommon in this sort of situation, I might add, I shared what I believed God had given me. Then at the end of the service, a young man came up to me and said, "I think you got the interpretation wrong." Thanks very much. "I think God was saying that we ought to have courage to share what He gives us." So I said, "Why didn't you share it then?" It could have built on what I said. "Oh," he said, "I didn't have the courage." I gently said to him, "Do you think that was a word for God, from God for you?" Sometimes we need to help. We need help in getting the application and timing of what God says to us, and that's where our leaders come in. They're the ones that we go to. They give us the advice on what God is saying to us, to help us, to enable us, to stand in what God is actually saying and doing. So that's humility, it's submission. Then thirdly, Jesus' leadership was built on and characterized by love. We all know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." But there's another amazing verse about love in John chapter 13, verse 1. It says this, and I've chosen to use the New Living Translation. I think it puts it a bit better. "Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that His hour had come to leave this world and to return to the Father. He had loved His disciples during His ministry on earth. Now He loved them to the very end." He loved them to the very end. Or as one person puts it, to the uttermost. Jesus loved His followers to the uttermost. That is, there was nothing that love could do that He didn't do for them. Another puts it, He loved them to the ultimate limit. At a moment when He was about to fulfill the eternal promises of the purposes of the Father, and knowing the pain and the glory that lay ahead, what did He do? He loved His followers to the end. When someone falls sick, the person who loves the sick one will perform the most menial of tasks and delight to do it. They know no limit. Have you noticed that? When my grandmother was struck down by cancer, as we lived in Southern Street, just off Liverpool Street down there, well before chemotherapy, and well before the marvellous Macmillan nurses, my mother, like many other daughters, cared for her with amazing patience and love. I'll not go into the details, but you can imagine some of the stuff wasn't pleasant. Jesus loved like that. And what he calls leaders to do is to love like that as well. What more can I say than it actually isn't only a challenge to leaders, it's a challenge to all of us to love like that. But especially to leaders, to go ahead in that, to be ahead of the pack as far as loving is concerned. And we follow and do likewise. So firstly, leaders to lead like Jesus. We're nearly finished, actually. Speed up. Secondly, leaders are called to live like Jesus. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Last weekend, June and I sat down to watch a DVD that someone had lent us. We didn't realise until we turned it on, until we were well into it, that it was rather dated, from the 70s or 80s. I mean, there were some really famous stars in it playing bit parts. I thought, oh, it's really interesting, this. Anyway, it was called The Hiding Place. And it was about the life of Corrie ten Boom. We'd read the book in days gone by. Some of you older folk here will remember it. Corrie, how many of you remember Corrie ten Boom? Yeah, right, great. So you know it's about a Dutch family of devout Christians living in Holland under the utterly cruel Nazi occupation. When the Nazis started to take Dutch Jews into extermination camps, the Ten Boom family gave their lives to helping to rescue them. Papa Ten Boom said, "Our door of welcome will always be open to whoever comes." Ultimately, they were betrayed, and the whole family was sent into concentration camps like Ravensbrück. And all except one, all except Corrie, died in the concentration camps or shortly after. It's an amazing story and a moving story of love and faith. And I have to say, when the film ended, I was a blubbering heap. So moving. We turned off the DVD, and you know what it's like when the channel that the TV was left on at comes on. When you turn the DVD off, the channel comes on, and it was Strictly Come Dancing. It was almost as if you could see it through the eyes of that fantastic family. And what I saw was this utter shallowness. Tom Wright calls our culture urgent trivia, which I think is a good term for it. Leaders, you're called to live lives that people can consider and be affected by, just as I was affected by the lives of those people, the Ten Boom family, albeit through DVD. It's a challenge to understand that the congregation that you lead is told by Hebrews to look at how you live. Challenging, isn't it? If you're a leader, the congregation are told to look at how you live and imitate what you're doing. The Greek means to look twice or to consider carefully. So what does it mean? Well, just two simple things. It means to live with faith. Verse 7 finishes, imitate their faith. And verse 8 goes on, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. This is a message in its own right, isn't it? How do you live by faith as a leader? We could spend a month on it. There's so much that's contained in this, I'm not going to spend any time on it at all. But just to ask this question to a leader, and to all of us really, do we look at our own resources? Do we look to our own resources? Or are we looking to the unchanging and eternal resources of Jesus? That's what it means to live by faith. Secondly, live with integrity. Warren Wiersbe has written a book on this, and he identifies three things that produce integrity. Firstly, is there a consistency between what I say and what I do? Are we being honest in our words? Is there a consistency, secondly, between my values and my lifestyle? Are we being honest in what we do? Thirdly, is there a sensitivity to God's word in convicting me of my sin? Are we being honest in our repentance? Leadership ultimately rests on trust. The ultimate test of a leader's credibility is if they do what they say. And we as congregations have been given a warrant by the scripture to hold them to it and to pray for them so that they might actually be doing what God says they should be doing and living in the way that God says they should be living. Finally, what challenges us? Does this bring us what challenge does this bring to us as followers or congregations? Hebrews 13 verse 17 sums it up for me. Here's what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. There are three things in the scripture that should deeply influence how we respond to leaders in the church. Firstly, it says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. This actually underlines something here. There is a deep seriousness about this. We're not playing at church here, as though these things are merely a matter of personal choice or play acting. We're not actually part of the shallow worldview and world culture. We're part of the culture of Jesus Christ. These are serious words. The men who lead you will one day stand before the Lord and have to give account. Who would want such a responsibility? A godly bishop was asked how he liked leading. He replied, trying to lead this church is like trying to take a cat for a walk. Or trying to herd a bunch of cats, if you like, another one. We live in a society in which all authority is suspect and all power is seen as corrupt. And that is how it is in many situations. But we Christians, we model, or should be modelling, a counterculture. We're the revolutionaries. And part of our revolution is that we have biblical values of respect and honour as our base of life. Paul says in Romans 12 verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing and perfect will. When it comes to leadership and your attitude to leaders, don't be squeezed into the world's mould. We ought to have a deep and loving respect for those who lead. Let us honour them and let us support them for all we're worth with all our energy. It also says, obey your leaders and submit to them, to their authority. There's a particular word used here for obedience. That's the strongest form of obedience, for obey. It's the strongest form of obedience. It's not a blind obedience, but an obedience that comes after careful, thoughtful consideration that persuades us to obey. If I was in a church where the leader said, from tomorrow we're all going to start worshipping Buddha, well, there'd be reasons not to obey that, wouldn't there? The bottom line for the leader's authority is the Bible. Where the leaders are moving in line with God's word, we owe them this obedience. Then it also says, obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. For the word burden in the NIV, the King James uses the word grief. And it's a better way to put it. It means an inner groaning. I was on the eldership at Brook Chapel in the 80s and when we were considering spiritual gifts, and we announced on a Sunday that after much prayer and much Bible study and consultation, we believe that spiritual gifts were for today. It was quite revolutionary and groundbreaking at that time in a brethren assembly. In the next week, one family came to us and complained that we were too Pentecostal. And another family came to us and complained we were not Pentecostal enough. They both left. And we groaned inwardly. You know, what are we to do? You have to face it as leaders that there are going to be times when you're groaning inwardly at the struggle it can be to lead a church. But as members of a church, let's make it our goal to make it a joy for our leaders to lead, not a grief. Is your life making a joy for the leaders here? I hope your lives make it a joy for them. Hebrews 13:8 goes on. pray for us. That's the heart cry of all spiritual leadership in churches that want to follow God's agenda. And it's a great phrase to finish on. Amen.